right. Axe.
It never occurred to me that Luke was just a position they use, you know. I just, you know, you're like, oh, the gospel, yeah, the apostles, yeah. Do you know what I mean? It was kind of, that's just a mindset that I had or something.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you said, yeah, see them then on them. And I was like, oh, yeah, that's good.
He had to do a lot of research obviously in the Holy Spirit.
He describes it, he has perfect understanding. He's kind of like, well, I kind of get it now, you know, the process of events. And
yeah, he wasn't, you know, I guess somebody who was an eyewitness would you know, be able to say what he saw. But Luke said, I have perfect understanding because I did the research, I put together all the information, I weeded out all of the exaggerations, and so I had to study and know what I believe happened, you know. So now you want to turn in there to page 4. These are your class project for the book of Acts. Basically, you need a report giving a brief description of every person in the book of Acts. And I would say about 100.
Cool.
Now that's just a sentence or so about each person. Okay, so what that means is while you're reading your Bible, you'll see Ananias.
Okay.
So you'll keep your notebook beside it, and you'll write Ananias. He was a wealthy man who faked becoming poor. And that's what got him in trouble, okay? So, and then you want to give me a chapter and verse where he shows up. You don't have to give me every verse that Paul shows up. If you write Paul, you know, I mean, you've got a third of the book of Acts is about Paul, if not half. So you just want to say who they are and give me some references of where they are. Obviously, I know you're going to know about Paul, but some of the lesser known people. There's a guy named Publius. There's guys. There's Nero. There's Caesar Augustus. Don't just say Caesar, it's Caesar Augustus. You gotta find out what Caesar it is. Try to, I'm gonna look for some things, whether you just write down a name or whether you did a little bit of research. Secondly, I need a basic outline describing every chapter of the book. Now, I kinda already am gonna be giving you that, but I need you to think about, alright, chapter 2 was about Pentecost. Chapter 3, the lame man, healed. A brief outline. It doesn't have to be a paragraph each one of them. Just give me an outline as you're reading. Put it in your own words. You also need to attend the class at least 80% of the time. Fill in the following notes. And then go ahead. Just obviously you'll need to read the book of Acts through twice. You do not have to buy Dr. Ruckman's book on the book of Acts, but I recommend it. His book on Acts probably is one of the most confusing books that he's written. It can cause more confusion than it can help. So you don't have to. We got it, but you don't have to buy it. It is a tremendous resource. You will learn a lot, but it'll also throw you some loops. Okay, let's get into some preliminary information. Here we have the title of the book is The Acts of the Apostles. And emphasize, circle the word apostle. This is not the Acts of Christians. This is the Acts of Apostles, like we talked on Wednesday. It describes an action account. It is not doctrinal, primarily. You find doctrines in the book of Acts, but when you start making Acts teach doctrine, what we learn a little bit on Wednesday night is if you use Acts chapter 2 as doctrine, then all of a sudden everybody's going to be looking for flaming tongues of fire upon everybody's head when the Spirit fills them. You're going to look for an earthquake every time you pray. And it becomes problematic. If you want to find doctrine in there, fine, but you better test what you're trying to learn and trying to teach, because it may be transitional in nature. Secondly, it describes a historical account, actual names and places, of verifiable facts. That's why Acts is very important. They are verifiable. You read Romans, and it's doctrine, so it's hard to pinpoint. Well, when was it written? How can you cross-reference and make sure it was written by Paul? So on and so forth, so on and so forth. But Acts can give you all kinds of information to let you know, bingo, this happened here, and that his history is accurate and true.
The title is the Acts of the Apostles, and you know, like I have in my book, it says the Gospel according to Saint John. And so, like, are they in the actual Greek, or do you know what I mean?
Some of them are. Some of the texts they are not. Good question. All right, let's take this original piece of vellum or scroll or paper or whatever. And when Luke begins to write, he just calls it, well, we don't know. The way that it probably is written to Theophilus. All right. And then he writes. Okay, so it gets transferred through what they call permutations, where somewhere along the line, somebody collating it, and then somebody who's copying, tries to bind it in a book, and when they start putting it into a book with all of the other letters and everything, they've got to start labeling it. And then they start labeling. So, now this is still in Greek. You go for the original, these things are gone. All right, these things were wore out. So you come along here, and you got these things, and they call it the Acts of Apostles. And was that on the original? Probably not.
Yeah.
Probably not. Okay. It's just when you start putting it into a book, you got to label it. It's just like in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In the Pentateuch, in the Hebrew, it actually the title of Genesis is The Beginnings.
Yeah.
The title of Exodus is the first words of Exodus. And I forget what it is. Give me a second here. And it came to pass. I forget. Probably not. Let's see. Give me a second here. Exodus chapter 1. Names.
Oh, yeah.
Of the children of Israel. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. And that was their title. They just took the first primary word in the thing and put up at the top. Leviticus.
And it relates to the same say Luke.
Yeah. Those are not, they didn't title it themselves. That would be kind of, you know, this is a letter from St. Craig, you know.
Yeah.
They did, these are titles that they put on the books when they were collating them, on the letters when they were putting them into Latin and putting them into entire Bible. Okay. The Book of Acts is not like Joseph Smith's Book of Mormon, because you won't find any history in the Book of Mormon verified at all. Okay. The only thing that is true in the Book of Mormon are the parts that have been copied out of your King James Bible word for word. The guy was a plagiarist, and he did go to jail, and he was even shot. Oh, they make him a martyr. But anyway, the book will match the book of Joshua. If you can bear with me for a second, I'll draw you a little picture that is kind of unique. You have five books. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you have a historical book, Joshua. Here in the New Testament, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then right after you have these foundational, I don't want to say this is the foundational doctrine of the New Testament, this is the foundational doctrine of the Old Testament. Right after that, you get into action, and you have Acts. This is them going into the Promised Land and living out the law. These are people living out grace. Okay? Doctrine of law, doctrine of grace. And so, right after, as soon as you learn truths, you need to live by it. As soon as you learn absolute truth, you need to live by it. Okay? So it's just kind of unique how it's placed there. Three, it describes an incomplete account. The book is written in the present tense. In other words, the Acts are ongoing in the lives of Christians today. It didn't end with the close of the 28th chapter. Christianity continues to spread and build upon the foundation laid here in the book Acts of Ephesians 2. Says we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. B, the author is Luke. Now, obviously, the alternate author is... That's right. 2 Timothy 2:15 says all scriptures given by inspiration of God. As far as the human secretary was, that's all Luke was. He was taking down or writing things as a secretary. As far as he was, compare scripture with scripture. You can look at Acts chapter 1. Let's go ahead and do that. Acts chapter 1 with Luke 1. Gina, why don't you look at Luke 1, 1 and 2. Read that loud.
For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word.
Okay. I see 1 and 2. Go ahead and do verse 3.
It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus.
Okay, so he's writing some things down, Theophilus. Now, chapter 1, Barry, verse 1 and 2 in Acts.
Former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began what to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen.
Alright, so he had the same... you'll find the same style of writing, you'll find the same... audience, this guy named Theophilus, and this is the same Luke. Luke is called the beloved physician in Colossians 4:14. He was a Jew, not a Gentile. You'll read most commentaries, and they'll say, because Luke was a physician, he must have been a Gentile. Also, the Hebrews never had any doctors. That's kind of stupid. The reason why I know that he could not have been a Gentile is because Romans 3:2 says the oracles of God are given to the Jews. No Gentile has ever used to write any Jewish scripture. The date of writing is about 60 A.D. Go to Romans chapter 3. Verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? What good is it being a Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, maybe what you're trying to say, Barry, is that what was given to them was the oracles of God as if it was written by somebody else. But that would be kind of lame. No, what was committed to their responsibility was the hearing and then the writing down of the oracles of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
But he's only like talking about the Old Testament, isn't he? Rather than what's been written in his day, in Paul's day.
Problem. Did God change the oracles of God, the giving of the oracles of God, from Jew to Gentile, ever?
It's not.
Okay, it's not there. Even the New Testament's kind of funny. Every other apostle, every other prophet is Jewish. So it'd be kind of funny for Luke to come along and be a lone Gentile. So it seems like it's pretty consistent. So if Luke is an exception, he's going to be the one exception to all other people who are writing Scripture. Let's go back to John chapter 4, where it says, God is the Spirit, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Ye know not what ye worship, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the... So if anybody's going to get saved, they're going to have to get saved through a Jewish Messiah, Jewish prophets, Jewish Bible, New Jerusalem, everything's Jewish. So he cannot be a Gentile, just by process of elimination.
Okay.
If he's a Gentile, he's the one exception. Every other, Peter, Paul, James... Matthew, Mark, Everybody else who writes in the New Testament is Jewish.
Mark, he's
John Mark.
That's that. He's Jewish.
He's Jewish. Yeah. Marcus. He's there. John Mark is that guy who people figure who is at the in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's the guy that runs away with you know, he loses his shirt.
He's not even an apostle. So what would he mean?
A prophet
in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Though? Why was he there? Why were all? Why were the other 11 apostles there? They were sleeping, you know. I mean, they're pretty late. He didn't have to be an apostle. He did have to later become a prophet.
But I thought it was only the apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane.
No. This guy came with the crowd.
All right.
Okay. Because he probably just wanted to see what was going to happen. I mean, there's this crowd going down the street, and there's been a car wreck, and everybody goes down there, and you get all your neighbors. They didn't cause the car wreck. They just wanted to go see what happened. So he had a lot of people there who were just, you know, caught up in the moment, who weren't actually behind the disasters going on. All right, it was written about 60 A.D. Acts 28 records that the Apostle Paul was not dead at the completion of the book of Acts, so it has to be dated before his death, which was in 65 A.D. It is well known that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., and Acts does not record that either. So here's the thought. Probably Luke dies in Acts 28. Okay? Probably Paul later dies in Acts about 5 years later. And Paul continues. Now, I'm not sure if that's true or not. I don't know if Paul died or Luke dies or just it just needs to not have an ending. I guess, you know, the Holy Spirit knows that if he put an end on Acts, it would seem like, I guess that's the end of Christianity. I guess that's all we can ever do. We have to match just that. Let me just say this. If you ever meet a Lutheran, by very meaning of their name, they will only go as far as Luther ever taught. That's as far as they'll go. So they stick with just Luther's doctrine. Some people are what they call Methodists, and they're Wesleyan is what they... Wesleyan. And they'll go as far as... And so they become what are called Methodists, and they stay with that doctrine, all right? Now, there were some Paulicians, and they tried to stick with just the Paul, the Paul epistles, but they weren't... They had some problems with future. They didn't have. They didn't like the book of Revelation, so on and so forth. We're biblical, okay? We don't stop with anybody. And maybe, and I throw some of these things out, maybe in the book of Acts, if it ended and recorded Paul's death and everything like this, it was sort of like, I guess that's all we can ever do. We have to just match Paul. And I'm not sure if that's true or not, but I'm, you know, trying to summarize why Paul's death isn't recorded. I don't know. Just trying to figure out why, if you were to write the book of Acts, and it finishes at 60 AD, Paul wrote Timothy just before his death. Now he does say, only Luke is with me. So I can't say that he was dead. I just had a thought there. I was going to, and it was just a spur of the moment thought. But he says, only Luke is with me. But Luke stopped writing the book of Acts there, or me, I don't know. Just I like asking questions, and but I don't have any further answers. Everybody sort of has different ideas on why the book of Acts doesn't end, but I think it's just to give us the impetus that let's just keep it going. The intended audience is O Theophilus, which means lover of God. It has always been written primarily. Did you ever notice the Bible is written to the believer? Did you ever notice that? It's not written to the unsaved. All right, now, a Calvinist makes great hay out of that. He figures, there, you know, it's only written for the believer, therefore, if you're saved, you'll understand. If you're not, you won't understand. Well, of course, but why does it give so much emphasis on preaching the gospel to get people to understand? I guess my idea is to get people to understand and love God. It is written from the standpoint of the believer with few exceptions which are directed at the skeptic. Did you ever notice the Bible never attempts to prove the existence of God? That's a great conundrum for the Christian. It's just like, drat, I need something really strong. She also knew that Luke is not attempting to rewrite or update his former treaty. That's amazing. He's rather continuing on his account in the hand, of God's hand in their lives. First, Luke's first treatise was written under the inspiration of God. Luke knew that no one could improve on God's inspiration. If ever I write something, I find, oop, that was a mistake, I need to fix that.
Yeah.
But Luke didn't go, the former treatise, don't listen to it anymore, I've got a better one, you know. Got a new book out this week, you know. E, the book of Acts puts feet to faith. God's truth changes life. If a man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Not just a mind or even a heart. Acts shows us how the lives of people all over the world were changed by the preaching of the gospel. Acts is the result of the gospel. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. The book of Acts records what it took the apostles and early disciples to lay the foundation for the rest of us to get saved. It places in the hand of the Christian a verifiable record of the events and truths of Christianity so that they may know with certainty. I love that verse. Acts 1:4. Thou mayest know the certainty of these things. Where does he say it? And being assembled together with them, commanded they should not depart. I'm in Acts 1:4. I said, oh, it's in Luke 1:4. I was blah, 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 blah. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Oh, it's just great to have a book, amen? Instead of just somebody teaching. A lot of churches have great teachers. And they have their certainty based because, oh, that teacher is such a motivator. Oh, that person is so great. But we know the certainty because of a book we hold in our hands. The theme is always Jesus Christ. Every book is about Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Acts 28, he says, preaching the kingdom of God. The book of Luke covered the life of Jesus Christ, his passion and his resurrection. The book of Acts will cover the life of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ lives through his disciples until his return for them in the clouds. Do you know who's playing on a field? Here's a soccer match, and you've got how many guys on your team? 15?
Yeah,
11. Sorry, So you got 11 guys out there. Do you know who's actually playing that game? I know this sounds transcendental. It's the coach. The coach is playing the game through those 11 men against the other coach who's playing through those other 11 men. Mm. And when we start to see Christ is kicking the devil's rear through us, and he's living through us, and he's winning the world through us, we start to see, this is cool. This match, it's just not me running around in my little circle. I'm being, at least the coach is trying to coordinate our efforts. Okay. Its placement in the Bible is a continuation of a former treaty. A treatise is an in-depth discourse. If you want to know the actual definition, I didn't want to give it on Wednesday. Somebody says it's just a book, you know. A treaty is a long letter, and it is. Acts provides a practical connection with the doctrinal books that follow it. The doctrinal books, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, etc., are principles and statements that need lives attached to them before they can be transferred to another life. So, I've got to be living a life here, alright? I've got truth that I'm trying to filter through a life and then controlled or guided. Controlled, is that a good word? How about constrained? Yes, by doctrine. Mm-hmm. Okay. Because when I've got all of this great truth about Jesus Christ and I begin to try to live it, there are some limits. There are some things that this doesn't make clear, and I'm like, wow, what do I do? Well, this then comes along and constrains it, just like all the rest of the Old Testament. The minor prophets and the major prophets and things continue to focus and narrow the beam of our understanding so it's all clear. It's all in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The rapture's in there, the second coming, you've got the church age, you've got everything in there, but it's really cloudy. Okay? So the rest of the books come in and they keep narrowing the understanding. Our approach, we will take the Bible primarily as literal and authoritative, always. We prefer to study the Bible in an outline form. We identify the various subjects and conclusions made by the book on a chapter-by-chapter basis, studying it bit by bit. Isaiah 28:10 says, here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept. We believe the King James Bible in its entirety. We never find mistakes in it. If you do find a mistake, I'll find a mistake in you. Practical information, you've got some simple outlines. The book is divided up in several ways. Sometimes you can divide it up by nationalities. To the Jew first. So you'll find the book of Acts dealing with Acts 1 till 9 is all Jewish. Chapter 10, you get your first Gentile saved. And then by chapter 13, is nothing but Gentiles getting saved. Okay, so it's a transition. And then also to the Greek. Another way of outlining Acts is by geographical reason. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and then he goes on. And that's the first 1 to 7, you see Jerusalem, Judea, Acts 8. Then it hits Samaria, the end of Acts 8. That's Philip, and then an Ethiopian eunuch, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You can divide it up by personality. The first emphasis in the first chapters of Acts are the apostles. Later, just the disciples. Later, the Holy Spirit in everybody. And later, the acts of the world, you can divide it up where the other religions are trying to interact and trying to crush the work of God. You can also define it, outline it by general sequence events, and that's how we do it. Okay, so some things to know when studying this book. It is, as I said, an action book. But it is a transitional book. Just like salvation involves a transition from darkness into his marvelous light, so the book of Acts records the transition of world history from dark religion to the marvelous light of Bible Christianity. There are three transitional books in the New Testament. They are Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. You've got to memorize that. Matthew's a transition from Old Testament to the New. Acts is transition from Ephesus being placed on the Jews now to the Gentiles. Hebrews transits us from the present to the last days. Every major heresy comes from people referring to obscure passages inside Matthew, Acts, or Hebrews. Some of the subjects the book will deal with is once a person is saved, what to expect next. It's kind of neat. You see these guys get saved and then you watch something happen in their life. And you'll see steps to Christian maturity, and you'll also find out what troubles every Christian should expect to come in their lives now they are saved. You'll also learn about the empowerment and mobilization of New Testament church for a greater purpose than just their own enjoyment. They didn't build buildings and sit down and jive to the music. All right, they actually had a greater motivation. Three, the various methods of soul winning. And it's really, I get grieved. I don't get too grieved because I don't meditate on it too much. But I go, there should literally be thousands of people saved. There literally should be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people trying to get into church. You know, because this is bigger than a political campaign. This is bigger education and the Red Cross and all of these things, and I my own opinion is Christians just don't they just don't take it seriously. They just don't think how powerful their relationship with God is. So we have a greater purpose than just enjoying this thing. I get such enjoyment out of watching somebody get saved. It's just not even funny. You find the various methods of soul winning presented in the book of Acts. You'll find the extent of soul winning. The extent of soul winning is not just our own little Jerusalem. It's all over the world. We'll find out how the New Testament churches function in the world. How do they get on with evil empires? How do they get along with persecution and with illegal situations when they were made illegal? Did we not command thee straightly that thou shouldest not preach in this man's name? We have to obey God instead of man. That was not rebellion. That was we have to choose between who we're going to obey in this one area. We'll obey you when you tell us to, when you set out a curfew, when you tell us that we'll get fined for 150 euros for putting chewing gum on the ground. We'll obey. But when it comes to preaching and witnessing, we have to obey God. That's how the church operates in the world. You'll find the simplicity of New Testament worship. You'll find salvation by grace, by the grace of God through faith alone. And you'll also find following heresies and conclusions being dealt with. First one's Calvinism. Now, as much as Calvinism likes to use Acts, they also hate Acts, because Acts has got some really hard verses for them to deal with. There are some hard verses in the book of Acts. No doubt, it's a transitional book. But Calvinism is a belief that a person is elected to salvation or elected to damnation by God. We'll also deal with Pentecostalism, which is charismaticism, the belief that all the spiritual gifts are for today. And it's also the belief that a person can lose their salvation. Lordship salvation. That's a heresy. I do not have any problem with somebody coming to an understanding that Jesus must be Lord. They've got to believe the gospel in light of the Old Testament law and being convicted of their sin. But lordship salvation is that a person is not really saved unless they have everything under control at the point of salvation. Basically, it is the belief in sinless perfection at salvation. And that I completely call a heresy. And there are too many people that I know of in America that promote this lordship salvation. And it is a pharisaical type of salvation. When they talk about Pharisees, they talk about getting people, you don't get saved until you really, really, really have... you don't get saved until you've thrown away your cigarettes, until you've gotten rid of the internet, until you're back with your wife, and then when you really mean business, then you go to God and you say, "Please save me." And at that point, you've done so much work that when you get saved, you get no forgiveness, and it's really damning because you have a lot of self-righteousness there. Yes, ma'am.
Is it called lordship salvation because why?
I'm calling it lordship salvation. No, they just, it is, sometimes you'll read books, and even Dr. Ruckman, other books will talk about the heresy of lordship salvation. The problem comes where some people, like that Anderson guy, what's his first name, that one heretical preacher? Steven Anderson. He'll call anybody that believes that if you preach repentance, he says that is lordship salvation. And that's insane. That's insane.
But nobody actually believes that you have to give up everything to get saved.
You just haven't met anybody like that. I've met too many people like that.
That you have to give up everything before you can actually ask for salvation.
Yeah. You basically... now, you have to understand this. John the Baptist, in order... there is some element to it. Let me just give you John the Baptist, and we'll come into it again in a little bit. John the Baptist said, "Bring fruits to prove you're repenting." Yeah. Okay? So there is something to it. But these guys go real far. And there's a real danger that in their mindset, they create a system of, look at what I've done. Instead of, as a sinner, I mean, you find Jesus Christ, and he's surrounded by harlots and publicans and sinners. And what they've done is, they have turned from that, and they're just clinging to Christ. They haven't gone back and gotten everything right. They haven't paid off all their debts, but they were going to. So there is a truth to it. There is how you apply it that I've seen the error. And what happens is, after one generation of emphasizing lordship, 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 instead of just repentance, see, they go so far. Then the next generation comes up and has no sense of sin in their life because they think they're good. Now that's what you're dealing with most people. It's not the same here that is there, but it's the same. Human nature loves to think they're doing good, and lordship salvation equips people with self-righteousness. That's why I call it I'm calling a definition of it a heresy. The need for lordship in salvation is not a heresy. Does that make sense?
You know, Ray Comfort, one time he was like interviewing someone, and he said, she was like, I do believe in Jesus. Or, and then he was like, you have to stop sinning to get saved. He said, you have to stop sinning. Like, isn't that large of salvation?
That is. And is in out of context, that one statement would get him in trouble with a lot of Bible believers like me. To require somebody to stop sinning in order to get saved is a lie. But in context, I know what he teaches elsewhere, and he just said something that I would not quote when I'm trying to lead somebody to Christ. He just stepped outside of bounds. That doctrine, if he moved that to the center of his truth, of what he's trying to teach, I would call heresy. But because, just like a politician, he says something that's out of range, I just go, well, he shouldn't have said that.
He says it in a way.
What I take from it, maybe I'm not strict enough, but what I take from it is he's trying to impress on somebody the need to hate their sinning nature. And he just says it a very simple way. You stop sinning. Okay. But the danger is those who write books...
They think that they have to stop sinning before they've
been. That's right. There's just this attitude that they need to have is I need to hate my sinning and I want to stop. And I'm stopping now so that I can start living for Christ. Sounds good, but the doctrinal application is dangerous because it takes away, you know, do you want to stop? It makes it so that only those people who do stop, those are the only ones who did get saved, and that's dangerous. I don't believe that. He says, well, if they didn't stop sinning, then they really didn't get saved. I'm not on that boat. Because I know too many people who, after they got saved, they still struggle with sin. And if he were to say that, oh, these guys really didn't get saved, that's convenient. That's too convenient. No. They're just going to die early.
It's just a willingness to forsake.
That's it. It is a willingness and at least an attempt. And then finding out, I can't do without Christ.
Well, maybe he can't find it out unless he says that.
Agreed. That's why I don't fully fault him.
Yeah.
Okay? I don't talk like him exactly, but I don't fully fault him. I think that he's got a good thing, and he's trying to preach like John the Baptist did, just trying to find the exact way of saying it so that people don't get confused. I just know there's another extreme that see, he's not a problem in my book. There are other groups, and I won't mention any names. Well, yeah. There are other groups. This guy named Bill Gothard, and I have his material, and they really, really go very far in lordship salvation to what I believe is
the preacher, like Jared Spinney or something, is it? He's like, if you read his things, he's like, you have to give up sins.
That's right. I kind of don't mind preaching because it did work.
But then what people rely on the fact that they give up their sins.
Bingo. I know that. And that's why I'm trying to learn from them but not go that far. Okay? You'll find me never making the position of they're wrong, and I'm right. No, I'm saying, he's gone a little bit far, but I'm trying to learn from him. Because some of these guys did bring about great revivals. We weren't there. We're reading what they wrote, but other people in the context that they heard them, it really helped them. I don't know how it all worked out. I just know what we're doing isn't working very well enough. I want to have more emphasis in our preaching and in our witnessing of conviction of sin, breaking the law, the need to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is something to it. Okay, it's just I see there's a heresy there, and they put sinless perfection high at the top is you know from the moment you're saved, and that's not possible. You also will deal with baptismal regeneration, the belief that baptism is part of a person's salvation, and that'll come from Acts 2:38. And there's a whole religion that even Barack Obama is a member of, the Church of Christ. They are what are called Campbellites. They believe that you must be baptized to be born again. If you're not baptized, you're not really born again. So on and stuff. Judaism, yes, sir.
So,
we have woken Barry up, amen.
Who is the right to baptize? Does anybody can baptize anybody? Oh.
Wow.
Is it only pastors can do it?
Okay.
Right, quick answer, we'll do it.
There is no quick answer. I will say this, in the simplicity of Christianity, technically, any... The idea is that the only people who seem to be baptized in the Bible are always mature Christians who are seen, who are looked up to as elders in churches. They're the only ones. Philip, you have the apostles, you have John the Baptist. You don't have, you have Jesus' disciples, they're baptizing as well, but you don't just have everybody going around baptizing everybody. So there is some sort of a structure there. So you don't just have your buddy, he baptized me, okay? You look to some sort of a Christian leader. Okay. Judaism, which we call legalism, that's the belief that every Christian must keep the law in order to really be a true Christian and keep saved. As a matter of fact, Judaism said this, here's this Gentile, and in order for the Gentile to become saved, they had to first go via Judaism.
Yeah.
That's how you spell it. And then, so they had to go through the keeping of the law, they had to go through circumcision, they had to go through the Old Testament training and stuff like this. That was their discipleship. And that's Judaism. And Galatians is completely against that. And there's a few more. So, a lot to look forward to in the book of Acts. Let's go to chapter 1. Yeah, a lot of these things will cross and interweave across each other. Let's just get started in Acts chapter 1 here. Verse 8, I need you to memorize Acts 1:8. Alright, Christianity in the introduction started with Jesus Christ, but just existing as Christians without a purpose, without motivation, without power, is only empty. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has been the event that split history into two events. Before Christ and after Christ. Isn't that how, that's how all historians wrote, B.C. and A.D. Okay? And propelled a few ignorant fishermen and carpenters into a hostile world to bring it to God. Isn't that cool? That the record of Acts, that is the record of Acts. As Christians, we are to follow the example, obtain the necessary courage, and seek to carry out the task that our Lord gave us to do, all through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Acts 1 is divided into the person of Jesus Christ, the priorities of the Christian, the promise of Christ's return, the patience required, and the preparation to serve. So chapter 1, let's just look at the first 5 verses. We start off here. The former treaty, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. What were? Give me a commandment that he gave to the apostles before he went up. Go into all the world. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. What was one of the infallible proofs? Well, Thomas put his hand into his hand and fingers into his side. Being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, as I said, not the kingdom of heaven anymore. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So first of all, we start off with Jesus Christ. When Luke begins his book, he immediately connects it with his previous book, the Gospel according to Luke, and then covers the entire life, death, and burial, resurrection, showing the ascension of Jesus Christ all in 4 verses. Now, for the rest of the book, he follows the lives of Christ's disciples in the continuing saga called Star Wars right now. That's right, called Christianity. Truly, the saga continues. It addresses a specific reader named Theophilus, which means lover of God. As we've already stated, the Bible has always been written primarily for God's people, not for the atheist or agnostic. Whoever Theophilus was, the book definitely was not only intended for him, but for all who would know how to live the Christian's life in the world today. It is written from the standpoint of an eyewitness. Let's go to Acts 16:10. John, read that one real quick.
And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them.
So we, us. Alright, first person. The theme is Jesus Christ from start to finish. It'll cover the life of Jesus Christ through the lives of the disciples until his return for them in the clouds. The subjects dealt with by Jesus before his ascension was the phrase, through the Holy Ghost. He says, verse 2, unto the day in which he was taken up, that after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment. All right, now that's a key phrase of Acts, a unique statement telling you that after Jesus ascended to heaven, he spake by means of the Holy Ghost to his disciples, giving them instructions, and informs us of the means by which he continues to both teach, do and teach even today, the same means of inspiration. God, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, he through the Holy Ghost, let's make this thing real clear. When he walked on water, did he walk on that water as God, the Son? Was it in his own power to walk on that water?
No.
No. When he healed somebody, was it in his own power? No. He always through the power of the Holy Ghost. And even right now, he through the power of the Holy Ghost teaches and instructs and helps us. Okay? So when a Catholic says, Jesus came to me physically, it's a lie. Because he wouldn't do that. He'll always guide us through the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost only works through the Scripture.
You mean he teaches us inwardly, kind of?
Mm-hmm.
Without Scripture?
No, what did I just say?
I mean, like you said that he teaches by the Holy Ghost. So does that mean like he gives us kind of feelings or...
Through the Scripture.
Oh, through the Scripture.
The Holy Spirit never works without the truth. The sword of the Spirit, the tool of the Spirit, is the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit can never teach and help you until you're in the Word. Okay? So some savage who's never seen a white man, but it'd probably be a good idea, is never going to be worked on by the Holy Spirit, ever, until somebody's preached to them the gospel. All right, you got to believe in preaching of the Word of God, not in preaching of man's wisdom. The resurrection and its infallible proofs. Let's look at five infallible proofs. Jesus is seen for 40 days. That's a pretty infallible proof. Sunday, resurrection, March or April time frame. Then he ascends on Thursday, 40 days later, in late April or May sometime, by over 500 witnesses. The fact that of an empty tomb and grave clothes. Alright? The fact that 11 men ate and lived with him for those 40 days. The fact that those 11 men actually handled him. 1 John 1:1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have handled with our own hands. He wasn't talking about Jesus before he died. He said, the same guy that was dead we held on to. And five, the fact of transformed lives of the 11 apostles and those who trust the living Savior. These are infallible proofs. You can look around and go, I don't see much proof of God being there, I don't see much proof. Well, if you look close enough, you'll see messed up lives transformed. Maybe your life hasn't been transformed, but that doesn't negate the fact that others have been. And if you're not, then I'd get on the bandwagon, amen? See, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33, what does that verse say? Gina, do you remember? But seek ye
first the kingdom
of God, not the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, kingdom of heaven issues, seek a spiritual kingdom, and the physical kingdom will come in secondly. Romans 14:17 says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy in the Holy Ghost. This one subject is about the most important thing that a Bible believer could settle in his or her mind. What the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are. Suffice it to say here that Jesus is not discussing the things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven, which is the millennium. Because it is some 2,000 years away for him. But rather a form of life that the body of Christ is to live out until the millennium. What is a millennium? It's the earthly visible reign of Jesus Christ on the earth for 1,000 years, following the rapture and the 7 years of tribulation.
So there would be both immortals and mortals in the same kingdom.
Yep. Yeah, that's funny. Oh, man. But that's true. It says a child will die at 100 years old. So, yeah, there will be death, but they won't be immortal. They're just long living. D, the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. He says, wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father, number one, is a baptism. It is an immersion. It is not water. Secondly, it is an empowerment. Luke 24:49 says, ye shall be endued, supplied with power that comes from the Holy Spirit. Three, it is a filling. A filling. Filling of the heart and the spirit of a Christian with the power and drive and strength needed. And four, the promise of the Father is a responsibility. As a new body, the body of Christ, the church is not to relish this gift, but to use it for souls and for the living of the Christian life. Let this mind be in you, which also in Christ Jesus. When Jesus Christ stepped into this world, he stepped in here to do something. Now he steps into your life, he steps into your life to do something. You just don't relish the relationship. It ought to activate you. You have a responsibility. All that Jesus did in his life and ministry, he did through the power of the Holy Ghost, not in the power of his deity. All so that he could show how we can live. Okay? All right. Any questions? All right.